Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Hopefully by now, you're beginning to notice the thing upon which everything hinges in John's gospel, which is the person of Jesus. Okay, over and over and over again, we're confronted by Christ and particularly by his identity, which we should all have memorized now, John 20:31. I won't today, but at some point I'm going to quiz you and just like see if you can recite it. John says that these things were written so that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. Right? It is who he is that you are to believe in, what he's done. And so this is a key question for us. Who do you think Jesus is? There's a lot of folks that will say, oh, yes, you know, I believe in God. And I'm a Christian. I go to church and so on and so forth. But you rarely hear them talk specifically about Jesus, about his person, what he's like, what he accomplished on the cross. We'll have different celebrities that will often boast of their faith in God. And I think the assumption for a lot of us is, oh, well, they're talking about, you know, the Christian God. But rarely do you find someone that specifically claims Jesus and makes a definitive statement about who they believe him to be. Because you might have all sorts of conversations with someone, you know, I believe in God, I'm a spiritual person, and so on. Okay, who do you say, though, that Jesus is? That really brings you to the crux of the issue. Your answer to that question of who Jesus is will tell us a lot about you, and it will tell you about the state of your soul before God. So we are in John 4, and we are seeing the scene regarding Jesus and the woman at the well. You'll remember that it's in the middle of the day. Jesus has been traveling. He stops at this well, and the disciples go in to buy food. This woman from Samaria then comes up, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And then it all just snowballs down from there. He's told her about living water. We saw also that he confronts her in her sin, albeit gently, but he still puts his finger right on the issue that her soul desperately has. And then last week we saw this very interesting conversation about worship. Right? She sees that Jesus is a prophet, and she brings up, okay, well, the Jews say that worship is at Jerusalem, but we say that real worship should be done here. At Mount Gerizim was where they believed worship was supposed to be done. And so we don't know exactly why she brings it up, but that's what she does. It might be just surprise, searching for something to say in the moment, trying to deflect maybe. But Jesus lets her know, hey, pretty soon, that's not going to be an issue anymore. Pretty soon, worship over here or over there, that is not going to be the primary issue. The issue is going to be that you can worship God from the heart. You worship him in spirit and in truth. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on the tail end of that conversation today, but we're going to see where all of chapter 4 has been driving, which is really amazing when you think about the different bases that have been covered so far in the conversation. All of it is aiming at Jesus' identity in verse 26. Right? This is the summit. This is the peak. It's who he is. If you were just giving a cursory scan, you might look at it and think, okay, this is just kind of random. But no, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is central to the fact that he can give her living water, that he knows about her sin, and it's central to the fact of true worship being in spirit and in truth. So follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 7 down through verse 30. Okay, so we're going to have a little bit of a longer reading, but just so we can kind of have the whole total weight of this narrative and before we get into verses 24 through 30 together. So this is God's word, starting in John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful picture that we get in John's gospel. I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit as we look at it. We pray that we would be comforted and encouraged, Lord, but also convicted. We pray that any who may not have yet drunk of this living water would today. Lord, I pray that you would please be at work through my preaching. Please help me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see four principles from John 4, 24 through 30 regarding right worship, Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and then the effect that that has on sinners. And so the first thing that we see is why God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Why God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So Jesus explains that true worship needs to be a matter of the inner man. It needs to be from the heart. It's not dependent on location. And now we get the why. Why is it that God must have this type of worship? Jesus says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Okay, so that's the answer. Right? Why does it need to be like this? Because of the very nature of God, because of who he is. Jesus says, "God is spirit." So this means that he doesn't have a physical body like you or I do. We are made up of both spirit and body, but God is simply spirit. An important aspect of God being spirit is also the fact that he is everywhere. So he's omnipresent is the theological term. He's everywhere present. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8 is a Psalm 139 is just a really encouraging psalm on its own. I'd encourage you to read it, but there's this really wonderful text here in verses 7 and 8. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Doesn't matter where you are, in your most destitute, terrible circumstances, God is there. You can be in the deepest dungeon. He's there. You can be up in a 747 in the middle of the heavens, and God's there. So God is present everywhere, but also he is indivisible. So it's not like part of him is over here and part of him is over there. He's not Bilbo Baggins, butter spread across too much bread. He doesn't get thinner the further you push him out like pie dough. that's a feature of physical creation. But God is spirit. And so wherever God is, all of him is there. Think about that. God, all of God and all of his infinite attributes is everywhere. So again, apply it to your circumstances. If you're in some terrible strait, in a really obscure location, all of God is there. Not just part of him, all of him. But also because God is spirit, he must be worshiped accordingly. He must be worshiped in spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Husbands, if you told your wife that you were going to build her a house, but you were going to surprise her so she couldn't see the house beforehand. And so you spend all of the money and you go through all the effort, the handful of years go by and you finished it and you finally take her and you go and show her the house and you built it underwater. Right? I mean, and it's a really magnificent house, like spiral staircases, handful of fireplaces. I mean, it's really awesome, but it's underwater. She's going to be like, well, what am I going to do with that? Like, I can't live there. I'm not a fish. Now, her nature makes it such that the gift isn't any good. So God is spirit. His very nature requires that you worship him this way, with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all of your strength, in truth and according to the truth. Now, if God is spirit, think about it this way, he doesn't have a body then. Does he need a house? No, he doesn't need a house. That's what we read this morning in our call to worship from Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God commanded and gave the instructions for the tabernacle. He sanctioned the building of the temple. But the point was never that the tabernacle or the temple would be good enough on their own. Okay? Like, God's people could live however they wanted to. Their hearts could be all over the place and sin and so on, just so long as his house was really pretty. Then he's fine. No, it doesn't make sense because, heaven is his recliner and the earth is his ottoman. So he's not worried about the trappings alone. What is he worried about? The last phrase of Isaiah 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, I'm not worried about the house. I'm spirit. I dwell in the heavenly realm and on earth. It's all mine. All the people in it are mine. What I want is a people who will be humble before me, a people who will grieve their sin in their spirits and who revere and obey my word. What does that sound like? Sounds like spirit and in truth. So the same goes for sacrifices. God is spirit. Every beast of the forest is his. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. So mere sacrifices were never enough, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No, right? Because he's not a physical being. He is spirit. And so verse 14, he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Basically, don't be preoccupied with animal sacrifices. I don't get hungry. I'm a spirit. Give me sacrifice that makes sense of who I am. Give me a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of obedience. Call upon me when you're in trouble. Not some other false god. Don't rely on your own strength. That's what Christian worship looks like. It is from the heart. That's the sort of worship that God must receive. The problem, though, is that on our own, we can't give him that. We are incapable of giving him that sort of worship because we're just like the Samaritan woman. She didn't know the truth because she didn't have the whole of God's word. And her heart wasn't right before the Lord because of her immorality. And so how is she going to come and offer worship in spirit and in truth? And it explains then why she's also preoccupied with the externals. With all that she had going on in her life, the thing that she thinks about regarding worship is whether it's over here or over there. And unfortunately, there are like many unbelievers find themselves so blind to the reality of what God truly deserves, what he truly must have, that though they have sin permeating all of their life, though they have all of this stuff going on, they're concerned with whether or not they're at church every Sunday. It's like, no, God wants something more than you to simply sit in a location for a couple hours on a particular day. He wants your soul. He wants your spirit, and he wants you to worship him in truth. So, need to know that this is the way God must be worshiped because of his nature. He is spirit. Second, we need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So the Samaritan woman has this obvious, glaring need. She needs to offer worship in a particular way, but she can't do it because of her sin. She needs these living waters. And so what is it that she needs to know? She needs to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So take a look at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." I think this is just the most natural response at this point. You think about everything that she's heard up to here. Jesus explains living water, her past and her present sins, true worship in spirit and in truth. And so far, Jesus has been flying at a much higher altitude than she has been the whole conversation. She has been thinking in earthly terms, temporal terms, while Jesus has been talking about very definite spiritual truths, and she hasn't understood. You get this sense that it's all a bit too much for her. She says, okay, well, I know Messiah is coming, and he will make all this clear. He's going to explain all of this to us. And the Samaritan view of the Messiah is important for us to understand. It wasn't as filled out as the Jewish view of the Messiah was. So the words Messiah and Christ are two words that both mean anointed one. This is a really important concept for you because over and over again, you're going to read about this throughout the scriptures. To anoint was to pour. And so priests in the Old Testament, kings would be anointed. They would pour oil on their head, and it was symbolic of God anointing them with his power in order to discharge their duties in their office. And so you think about all of the Old Testament scriptures. Imagine them being a system of rivers, and they're all streaming towards the Messiah. Right? The whole trajectory and thrust of the Old Testament is that you and I need a Savior. And that is the Messiah. Right? Someone anointed by the Spirit of God to deliver and reign as king over God's people. That said, though, the Samaritans, because they had a shortened view of God's word, they had a shortened view of the Messiah as well. And so their view mainly came from Deuteronomy 18, which has to do with the coming prophet that would be like Moses. We looked at this earlier on in John's gospel when John is being confronted by the religious leaders, and he says, "I'm not the prophet." Right? Yeah, and the prophet is in a capital P in your Bible. He's not saying, "I'm not a prophet." He was a prophet, but he wasn't the prophet. God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that there would be a prophet like him that would come after him, and God's word would be in his mouth. But that was their shortened view. That was all that they had. It's like, you know, imagine going to an incredible restaurant, and there's a ton of different courses to the meal, and you get a tiny entree, and then you leave. Right? They were missing all of this information. But even with that shortened view, here again, more understanding is coming to the woman at the well. She's starting to pick up. She can see that Jesus is at least a prophet, and now she knows she needs the help of the Messiah in order to understand these things. That's how deep they are. And this, I think, is a really good place to be. If you, maybe you've been coming to church for a little while, Perhaps you've been reading your Bible for a little while, and you're understanding more than you did before, okay? But it still seems like something hasn't clicked. You get that your soul is thirsty, and that you've been looking to all these things in order to satisfy it, and nothing has done the trick. You're starting to feel something of the weight and guilt of your sin before God. You know that you can't approach him really on your own because of it. It's in the way. You understand that he deserves worship, even. But even with all of that, you're trying to make sense of it all, and it just hasn't come together for you. What is it that you need? What you need is the same thing the Samaritan woman needs, which is to know who Jesus is. You need a true understanding of Jesus. And so the woman's overwhelmed. She says she knows the Messiah will explain these things, to which Jesus says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." So that is the golden key that unlocks the whole conversation. Everything is driving up to verse 26. All of human history, all of biblical revelation, all of John's gospel, all of this conversation in John 4, it all comes to this peak, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there are a couple of things that we need to learn from this. First, you need to know that Jesus is the Messiah, right? This is the obvious truth just on the surface. When you read the Old Testament in your devotions in the morning, which you should be doing, okay? It shouldn't just be your favorite portions of the New Testament, but you should be reading the Old Testament as well. And you read about when God curses Satan in the garden and tells him about how Eve's offspring is going to bruise his head. He's going to bruise his head, but Satan would bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. You are reading about Jesus. When you read through about Abraham's offspring being a blessing to all the nations of the earth in Genesis 12:3, you're reading there about Jesus. When you read about the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the divine son who sits on God's throne in Psalm 2, the one who would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7, when you read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, or the branch that would be planted and become like a noble cedar in Ezekiel 17, you're reading about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of those great, glorious promises, all of those texts looking forward to the Messiah. They are talking about him. And so, again, if you've been coming and you're wondering, why isn't this clicking? You need what this woman needed. You need to have Jesus reveal who he is to you. And so I would encourage you, pray to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to make clear who he is. And if the scriptures are true regarding who Jesus is and what he's done, it absolutely changes all of life. That's why this question about who you think Jesus is so fundamental. If this is true, then all of life is about him. All of it is for his glory, and a life apart from him cannot at all be what it's meant to be. You are still in your sins, if that's the case, and one day you'll have to answer before God for them. But if you understand that Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and died in your place and rose again, then you have every hope. Right? You have all joy and peace in believing. You get to look forward to eternal life in him. And so believe in Jesus. Know that he's the Messiah. I think another thing that we can see here, though, is also the wisdom and patience of Jesus in dealing with the Samaritan woman. I think most of us have heard folks share their testimonies before, and the specific details of how the Lord deals with each one of us is different. Not everybody's like Saul of Tarsus being knocked down and blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus. It doesn't all look that way. Some people get saved this way, and other people get saved that way. But if you've trusted in Christ, you can look back and you can see the wisdom and the patience and the providence of what Jesus has done in your life to draw you to himself. You can see how he gave you believing parents. Or maybe he didn't even give you believing parents, but he gave you parents that still went to church for some reason, out of formalism, and you happened to hear the gospel. or you at least knew that church was important, and so you kept going at some later point in life and actually heard someone present the gospel for the first time, and then you were saved. Right? Maybe, perhaps you overhear a conversation. Someone says something to you that just strikes you, and it convicts you. It pierces you to the heart. You weren't expecting it. And then that combined with whatever life situation you had going on at that time, all of these things just coming together in orbit, this great constellation of God's work, so that you end up coming to know the Lord Jesus. You see him as your Messiah. Here with this woman, you have this conversation, and I think we might wonder, how in the world is all this connected? Living water, her sin, and true worship. But this is all what it drives to. And Christ has so much wisdom and so much patience as he then brings her to the point where she knows these things are really deep. I'm not going to be able to understand them on my own. I'm going to need the Messiah's help. And she's ready. And Jesus lets her know who he is. He gets her to that place. And so see also the wisdom of Jesus here. Know that he is the Messiah. Third, we need to marvel at the incredible love of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus and the Samaritan woman are having this conversation, and he throws the truth bomb out there that he's the Messiah. I wonder what her face looked like when he said it. Like, just like, you know, what that was like, just stunned, wide-eyed. But she's not the only one marveling now at what's happening. So look at verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" This is a helpful reminder. I think, you know, John maybe throws this detail in here in case your pastor preaches too slowly and you forget what happened earlier on in the story. This whole conversation shouldn't be happening. Not according to earthly terms, worldly standards. None of this should be going on. I read at the beginning, verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But what's also cool is to remember that the Apostle John, who's writing all of this down for us, is one of the disciples who comes up and sees this going on. This is like true confessions right now. We all walked up and we were like, "What is happening? Why is he talking to her? Are you going to say anything?" "No, I'm not going to say anything." "Okay, I'm not either. We'll just play it cool then." You know, what that sort of conversation. And with all the things that you hear about them saying throughout the Gospels, how many times Peter puts his foot in his mouth, you almost think the end of verse 27 is miraculous, that no one just blurted out, "What is going on? Why are you talking to her?" Either out of respect for Jesus or shock or both, they don't say anything. They simply marvel. So here again, we're reminded of Jesus' love. He cares for this woman's soul to the point where social norms aren't going to get in the way. The fact that she's a woman, the fact that she's a Samaritan, it doesn't bar her from being able to come and drink of the living waters. Jesus still freely offers them to her. But also notice, I think here, what older Christians called the condescending love of Jesus. Okay, the condescending love of Jesus. Not condescending in the sense that Jesus arrogantly looks down his nose at this woman, but condescending in the sense of humility and deference. Imagine you took all of the heavenly angels and you combined all of their beauty, all of their stunning brilliance, all of their glory, all of their righteousness and power, and you put it all together. So you took that weight of brilliance and gloriousness. If you took it and you compared it to Jesus, Jesus would still infinitely be greater than all of them. Infinitely greater than all the glory of all the angels combined. Add all the glory of all the rest of creation, and he still infinitely outstrips them all. God hasn't called any of the angels son. He hasn't made any of them king. He hasn't set any of them at his right hand. Who has he done that with? He's done that with Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1. And also, he commands all the angels to bow down to Jesus. And that Jesus, who God commands all the angels to bow down to him, here with full knowledge of this woman's sin, he sits and he patiently talks through this with her in John 4. That's just incredible. The disciples are marveling, but they don't even know the half of it. They just think he's talking to a Samaritan woman. They have no idea what Jesus knows about all of her guilt. And Jesus isn't even worried about appearances in the situation either. He couldn't care less that the disciples are marveling. And so this is the glorious truth. Your claim to eternal life isn't based on who you are, where you're from, or what you've done. It is based on who Jesus is and how you respond to him. That's what your claim to eternal life rests on. Salvation didn't come from the Jews because they were really, really great people. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that's the case. That's not the case. It came through them because of God's gracious choice in his sovereignty to have it come through them. He was showing grace even then. This is how God works. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. The worst possible people that Jonah could imagine being sent to, with all of their paganism, all their idolatry, all of their violence and sin. But he sent Jonah to them. Jonah preaches, repent, and you're going to be destroyed. And God grants them repentance, and there's this wonderful revival where this whole city gets saved. So, the problem is, Satan loves to throw his fiery darts at you. He loves to sow lies, to cause doubt. He loves to accuse and to make you think that you're not worthy, that you don't deserve being forgiven, that all those other people are forgiven, but they haven't done what you've done. And so you should probably not go to Jesus. You shouldn't even try. You're just going to be rejected anyways. It's all lies, though. Right? What more do you need than to look at the Samaritan woman? With all that's stacked against her, in worldly terms, which was enough to make the disciples wonder, but then also in terms of her own sin. And yet to her, Jesus says, I am the Messiah. He reveals himself to her. I who speak to you am he. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. The grace of our Lord overflowed to me, he says. He said that he was the chief of sinners. Why then did Jesus save him? 1 Timothy 1:16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So don't let Satan whisper into your ear the lie that that Jesus won't save you. He is right when he says that you're not good enough. He's right when he says that you don't deserve to be forgiven. The lie, though, is the fact that no one deserves to be forgiven, right? That's the reality. See, he paints it like some are and some aren't. No one deserves to be forgiven. No one deserves the second chance. No one deserves to have Jesus reveal himself to them. But he has perfect patience for those who would believe in him to eternal life. That's what you need to remember. And so see the gracious, wonderful, condescending love of Jesus towards this woman. I think also, though, there is something here for us as we consider the disciples. There are times when we might wonder at what Jesus is doing. I've had times before when someone says that they've come to know the Lord, and I'm tempted to get really excited, and they seem to be excited for a while, only for them to be the seed that was spread on the rocky soil or among the thorns. And the little plant of faith that grows up is quickly choked out or withers away, and they turn out to not have really come to know the Lord. There are also times, though, when someone says, I've repented, I've come to know the Lord, and I'm thinking in my head, you know, fat chance, right? Which is, you know, that's sinful. I shouldn't think like that. The Lord can do whatever he wants to and frequently likes to surprise us like that. There's the temptation to be skeptical. But then it turns out that they really did come to know the Lord. And it's apparent. Their whole life does a 180. And everybody close to them is like, I don't know what happened. This is amazing. and it was the Lord saving them. So there are times when we see the Lord doing things, or we think maybe he is, or maybe we're not sure what's going on. Proverbs 10:19 is a good help to us. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. It was prudent for the disciples to not say anything. So, fourth, finally, see the heart of those who find the Messiah. See the heart of those who find the Messiah. So how does the woman respond? Because we still haven't seen how she reacted. We have this stunning statement, and then the disciples come, and they're marveling just at the fact that they're talking. But what does she do? And look at John 4:28-30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. First, she leaves her water jar. Okay? So that's the whole reason she's there in the first place. It's in the middle of the day. It's hot. I'm assuming she's thirsty while she's there. As this conversation unfolds, and as Jesus tells her the truth about himself, now all of a sudden, she is not that worried about her water jar. And some suspect that this aspect being included, while a historical fact, is also John trying to show the spiritual reality of what's happening. That her preoccupation with earthly things, like water, is not her preoccupation any longer. Right, then now that she is tasting some of that living water, she's not as concerned with the things of this world, and now she's going to move forward. But second, she goes away into town, and look again at what she says in verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's possible that there's still some hesitation, but I think her exuberance makes it clear that no. She absolutely believes what Jesus has just told her. I think what this is prudence on her part and how she's communicating it. Consider what everyone knows about this woman. Why she's there in the middle of the day at a well that's probably further away from her village than other wells. Why she wasn't going with the other women to get water. So here I think she is trying to communicate things in a prudent way. She invites them all to come and see everything she did, despite her shame, and then they follow. Despite who she was, who they knew her to be, there must have been something wonderfully different in her now, in the way that she's communicating all these things, that would compel all of them now to come out to Jesus. Right? They went out of town and were coming to him. And I think this is a really great sketch of what it looks like when someone comes to truly know Jesus as the Messiah. Things quickly come into focus. Even if John isn't trying to, in a spiritual sense, through this picture of her leaving the jar, even if he's not trying to communicate that satisfaction of soul with that, her vision quickly gets into focus now. Right? She is preoccupied with the right things now. I mean, what should you do if you finally realize that the Savior of all the world is here? The one whom God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures is here. You should go tell other people about him, right? That's not how, you can get water later. You know, that should be the drive and the focus, and that's exactly what happens. New believers, this is often the case, they're often super zealous, right? They're like just rabid for Jesus, almost. Attendance at church, they'll be there every service. They'll be constantly reading the scriptures. You know, why don't you, you know, read through this gospel? I've already read it twice. They're memorizing scripture. Often, though, they're super zealous in evangelism, too. They want others to know and find what they have found. You think of the women who saw the empty tomb, Matthew 28:8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." A lot of us, we look back to those days of our Christian experience when we first came to know the Lord, and we lament that we don't feel that way anymore. And in some cases, it's because of sin and sloth that we've lost our first love, as Jesus talks about in Revelation. What do you need? You need the same thing that you saw early on. You need to recognize who Jesus is. You need to understand more about him. You need to see the glory of his person and his work, and you need to see that more than you're engaging in your sin or in worldliness or whatever else it is. You need to come back to that well of living waters and have him satisfy you. You need more of Jesus. Also, though, there's a relief from shame here, I think. The fact that she is willing to go back into the village of all these people who know about her past, who know about her current indiscretions, and she is willing to go tell all of them about Jesus, that this might be the Messiah, that's an incredible thing. When she, just moments ago, was willing to endure the heat in the middle of the day in order to go get water by herself farther away, but now she goes in and she confronts everyone. Right? She tells everyone, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And then the genuineness of a new believer. I think that's why the crowd comes. They see the difference. And when you come to know Christ, it shouldn't take very long for people to be able to see the difference. That change should be evident. Your heart, soul, mind will be transformed. And so what are we left with? Jesus is the Messiah. All of human history, all of biblical history, all of the scriptures drive up to this point. And if you're sitting on the fence, you know, I'm not sure, I understand you're explaining this, I get it, and I even understand some of my sin, my guilt, things like that, but I'm just not there yet in regards to Jesus being the Messiah. If anyone had reason to be jaded and skeptical, I think it would be this woman here. With how hard life had been, albeit because of her own choices, but how hard things had been up to this point for her, with where her life was, and yet she has this interaction and she sees him truly for who he is. She knows this isn't just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a really kind, loving man. This is the Messiah. This is who you need. This is who you need to believe in so that you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our loving, loving Savior Jesus. Lord, we praise you. We give you thanks that you'd so worked and ordered our lives so that we could come to a true knowledge of who he is. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, for how wonderfully he's revealed to us in them. We thank you for the drawing of your spirit on our hearts and our minds, our souls, Lord, to come to the truth, to see our need, the weight of our guilt, Lord, our lack of being able to be satisfied in any earthly way. Lord, I ask that you would continue to help us to marvel more and more at who Jesus is. Lord, that we would have something of the zeal of this woman as she discovers this truth. Lord, may our shame be removed. Help us not to be worried about what others might think, even if they know about our past sins and what we've done. Help us to be bold. Lord, to know that because we have peace with you, we can endure any amount of scorn that the world might still heap on us. And Lord, I pray for those that don't yet know you, that haven't yet come to you through your son, Jesus. I pray, God, that you would let them know their need, that you would help them to see how much love there is in Christ for them, how he offers them living water, how despite their sin, he can help them and so transform them that they can be true worshipers of you. Lord, help them not to believe the lies of Satan, but to come in gladness with full confidence in what we've seen this morning from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.